get enough of when we read it. It's a powerful story of a young man that we don't know a whole lot about, but yet we know that he was a powerful person used by God in a meaningful way. And we also know that, you know, by the title of the lesson, that he's going to be the first martyr, the first one who actually dies in the early church for his faith. We would assume, just by reading the book of Acts, the first part of Acts, we know that Peter and John have been whipped, you know, when they've been brought in front of the court and for preaching about Jesus, and they've been beaten and let go. And we had just assumed that one of the 12 disciples, who are now considered apostles, will be the one to be martyred. These are the guys who have walked with Jesus. They've talked with Jesus. They have spent all their days preaching Jesus. They're the ones that everybody's got their eyes on. The religious leaders who don't want to hear about Jesus or got their eyes on these 12. You would assume that one of them would be the one to pay the price. But yet it's an obscure young man that no one really knew at the time, or they knew him, but we certainly don't know much about his history. But he's going to be the one to be the first martyr in the New Testament for the new church. So we want to get to that today because it's a powerful example. We learn from him in his youth of how we are to stand for our faith with the help of the Holy Spirit. But in Acts 6 is where they pick up the story about the early church and what type of persecution they were going through, or what was Satan up to in this early church. We just came out of Ananias and Sapphira, knowing what was happening for and involving a few people inside the church. But now, as you have a congregation, Satan is going to get involved to where he's going to try to divide the congregation. He's always been an evil one that tries to divide and conquer. If he can create divisions in the church, then he can destroy that church if the church allows these divisions to fester and to grow and separate people and the love that we're supposed to have for one another. Well, this seems to be a simple problem back in the early church, but it could have grown into a bigger one. So let's get into the lesson. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied," church is still growing, people are becoming disciples of the faith, and the 12 apostles are teaching and preaching, and multiple people are coming in. "When they were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." The Grecians here are Greeks. These are still Jewish people. If you look into commentaries, they call them Hellenistic Jews. These are people, when they say Grecians or Greek Jews or Hellenistic Jews, these are people who have come into Jerusalem from other parts of the world at that time. They were Jewish people that were dispersed when Israel was destroyed by Assyria and Judah was destroyed by Babylon, and they were dispersed throughout the region. These are Jewish people who have made their way back to Jerusalem, but while they were gone, they learned the Greek culture. They learned the Greek language. They spoke the Greek language as their first language. It was the language worldwide. It was what they call the language of commerce. So these Hellenistic Jews are a minority in the church, but they are there, and they're more metropolitan. They are the ones who, the native Jews would look at them as a little worldly. They've been around, and they have the customs of the Greeks, not the customs of our Hebrew Judaism. Whereas the Hebrews are considered those who were still native to Jerusalem. They kept the orthodoxy of Judaism, all the traditions. They would be looked at as the holier-than-thou traditionalists. Those, you know, you've got to do it this way or you're not favored. And so you've got the Hebrews that were there locally, and then you've got the Hellenistic Greek Jews who were from all over, coming in with their Greek culture and customs and even their languages, and there's a division. Now, the key part of this is both of them are Christian. Both of them have accepted Christ as their Savior. They've heard the preached word. There's no doubt when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, there's no doubt that there were Hebrews there, and there were also Greek Jews in the audience that may have given their heart to the Lord and joined the church. But it seems to be that the Greek Jews are in the minority, and something's happening there because it says their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. Their widows were being neglected. Apparently, the early church continued the tradition of the Jews in their synagogues of looking after widows that were in the community. You have to remind yourself that back in those days, women were not able to own property. They were really not regarded as someone that could have financing and property and money of their own. So if they didn't have children to take care of them or some other family member to take care of them, they were left destitute, widows were. They had no one to care for them. If they didn't have the church, they would be left to beg or to starve. Do whatever means they could to earn any type of money for their daily sustenance. But in the case of the church, the synagogue, the Jews had a time because Moses had told them back in the Old Testament, you got to take care of the orphans and the widows. And he had three different ways that they were supposed to do it, through their tithing, through their plantings. They were supposed to leave some for the widows and all orphans. And the synagogues have established this through the years. Well, the early church is going to do the same thing because they know that Jesus himself realized that the widows were something that was something that we had to take care of. So they had set up a rationing situation where if you were a widow and you didn't have children that would take care of you, the church itself, the early church, they gave you daily food and money if needed to get through your day. And remember, from a couple of weeks ago, when they started the early church, everything was in common. They brought all of their goods. That's what came up with Ananias and Sapphira's problem. Everybody was to bring in their goods, put it in together, and out of this pile that we were all bringing our monies together, we were going to supply the need of everyone. Anyone that had need was going to be supplied out of that common balance. And so what's happening is, out of that common balance, the widows are being taken care of. But there seems to be a problem in that the Greek widows, the women that are of the Hellenistic Jews, are being overlooked, ignored. So this is a problem because if you allow something like this to fester, you've got the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews together. And if that is a true problem, you've got a divisive issue that could separate the church. And the apostles know this. Immediately, they realize that this is something that Satan is trying to use. It's a factual thing. There's nothing here that's a lie. It's okay for a fact to come up. Here is the fact of what's happening in our church. Let's bring it to the light and let's do something about it. And that's what they're saying. This was a fact going on, not a lie. So the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason, or it is not desirable, it's not practical, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." It sounds like an arrogant statement, doesn't it? For apostles, the leaders, when a problem is brought to them and says, "We've got a problem, there's partiality going on, Hellenistic widows are being ignored, something needs to be done, and it's overwhelming the help that we have," and they say, "Well, it's not right for us to leave the word of God to serve tables," as if they were above such a job. It's not what they were saying at all. They were actually using the practical application, the serious application of what this meant. For us, the apostles, the church is growing, and they're growing because we're spreading the gospel. For us to take the time to do the daily ministrations of the rationing and helping of the widows and the orphans would take us away from being able to preach the word, study the word, and pray. As a matter of fact, well, I'll get to that here in a second. I wanted to kind of hone in on this fact that when they said it's not practical or reasonable or right or desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, we have to take advice to this because in every church setting throughout the millennium, this has become an issue where churches have to realize that their leader, their pastor, can't do everything. If he does do everything, it is taking him away from what the 12 apostles were saying is the real proper reason for being there, and that's to study, to pray, and to stay with the word. You can get bogged down if you're a leader of a church in all the minutiae of the action, of the daily grind of the church, where it takes you and pulls you away from that. We as a church should make sure that when we read the story of Stephen, we say, "Aha, what can I do to help if we see this taking place?" So what they were saying is basically nothing is as important as preaching the word. Nothing is important to a church than the preached word of God. You know, even if in a church setting where you have, if you have people that'll come, I have a friend, I was going to tell this story. I have a friend who certainly he was not raised in church, but he found Christ and enjoyed going to church, and he chose a church that was somewhat of a contemporary church, and he didn't like the singing. So he would go in after the singing was over and the preached word was getting ready. He would walk into the church. He would tell me that I wait out in the parking lot until the singing's over. Then I go into the church to hear the preached word. And what struck my mind is when he said he walked in, as he would walk in, he would pass some walking out. They were there for the singing, not for the preached word. And the problem that obviously this lesson is saying is nothing supersedes or is as important as the preached word of God. Singing, as much as we love it, cannot take the place of the preached word. It cannot overrule the preached word. The preached word is the essential fact of why we're here, and it's the why we do everything in the church. Is the preaching of the word is what wins souls. So what they are saying, obviously, is we can't do this. We need help because we know what is most important. So, wherefore, brethren, they're looking out at the disciples, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. That's a good reputation there. Find seven men in the congregation of honest report, a good reputation, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we, that's an important word there, whom we may appoint over this business. He's telling the disciples in the church, I want you to choose seven men. Why seven? We're not told why seven. The commentaries tell us that, number one, it could be that the number seven is a sign of completeness. Number two is most Jewish communities, they would have their own council, somewhat what we have like city councils today, is usually made up of seven men. That could have been the same thing that they're doing here. We don't know why they chose seven, but choosing seven men of a good reputation, full of the Holy Ghost, and it's interesting here, why does it take being filled with the Holy Ghost to do the daily ministration of doling out rations and helping the widows? Why in the world would it take that? You know, if you're someone who's got common sense or can have just got the time and the ability, you should be able to help, you know, with the widows here. But they were saying it's got to be people full of the Holy Ghost. This was a ministry. Anything that is done in the name of the church for the people of the church is a ministry of the church, and you are to be full of the Holy Spirit, according to the 12 apostles. I remember a fella who owned a business, and he was over 70 men, employees. He was, you know, they did hundreds of thousands of dollars of business every year. He was the leader of that, but he couldn't be a leader on a committee in his local church because he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was frustrated by this, saying to himself, I own my own business. I am over many men and women. I know how to do this, and yet you're rejecting me because I have not received the baptism. I'm not full of the Holy Spirit. He forgot that the church is not necessarily run as a business at all times, but it is a ministry. And in ministry, we want this to be a spiritual experience and for you to have the fullness of the Spirit to be able to minister. The power of the Holy Ghost came upon those people in the upper room so that they would be endued with power for witnessing and for serving. That was the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to be a servant. And that's what these apostles are saying is needed, is I need seven servants. I don't need seven businessmen who know how to organize and do everything out. I mean, surely they would know how to operate the organization, but I need them full of the Holy Spirit because this is going to be more of a spiritual thing than anything else, because you can imagine that when you're doling out the daily rations and money and everything to these widows are not going to be able to have a relationship necessarily with Peter and James and John and the other 12 apostles. They're not going to be able to go to them on a daily basis and say, I want to tell you something that happened to me yesterday. I need a conversation with you. They can't go to these 12 apostles, but they can go to these seven men that are sitting there handing out the daily food and the rations and talking and ministering to the widows. It's more spiritual than anything. Spirituality is what was needed because these widows needed to be built up in the spirit, and they needed to know that they could trust these men that were coming to them on a daily basis. They didn't need to talk to businessmen. They need to talk to Holy Spirit-filled men of God who had good reputations and were there to minister to their needs. The apostles knew that, and that's why they required these things, and wisdom being the practical abilities to handle this situation. So in verse 4, it's not in your lesson text, but it says, why do we do this? But we, the apostles, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministering of the word. That's their purpose. That's why they are not taking on this duty. We're going to spend our time in prayer and ministry, preaching the word of God. And that is the important part of why we're there. It's also, it's very important to know, too, that even though the congregation was to select the seven men, the apostles were the ones to appoint them over this business. They had to receive approval from the apostles. So, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip. Philip's going to be called the evangelist later on. He's going to be another powerful man. Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Nicholas, obviously a Greek that was chosen to be converted to Judaism. All seven of these men have Greek names. Because of that, it is assumed that they were all Hellenistic Jews, including Stephen. Either he was a Hellenistic Jew or he came from, and here again, Hellenistic Jews means that they have accepted the Greek culture. They've been brought in from other areas and they've settled in Jerusalem. Stephen is one of them. So to fix the problem, the seven that they have chosen are Hellenistic Jews to take care of this situation. And it said, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now, this tells the tale of why what the apostles did was proper. Because now that they have time to pray, now that they have time to spread the gospel, here's the results. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's not something that we should ignore. You know, there may have been in Jerusalem, around the temple, there may have been as many as 10,000 priests that were doing the daily operations of the temple. They would do shift work and all of that. So out of all these thousands of priests that are basically doing their Judaistic obligation, they are some of them are even converting to Christianity. And that's no small thing to know that the preached word of God is reaching the hearts and minds of those who are more installed into the old system. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. This is what is separating Stephen from the others. Here again, we don't know much about Stephen's background. We just know that when the scriptures tell us that he was full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. This is a young man that God has chosen to use mightily. He's not only a good servant who is going to take care of the daily ministrations with the widows of the church, but he is a great teacher and preacher, and with the preached word comes miracles from him. And this is obviously winning souls over. God is using this common person. Now, the key part of this for us to realize is that we expect the 12 apostles to do these signs and wonders. We expect the apostles to be great speakers and teachers, and for people to be, convinced by the Holy Spirit through their teaching. But here it lets us know that even a regular layman, someone that we don't know much about, one of us, a commoner like us, could be used by Almighty God if you have a servant's heart full of the Holy Spirit, willing to be a servant of the Lord. You can be used as well. And he is using Stephen in his abilities to preach and teach to win souls, and he is supplying the miracles along with this. And of course, when that happens, it catches the notice of not only the people who are thrilled to hear it, but it catches the notice of those who want to snuff it out. And the religious leaders of the day, they want to snuff this out. It's not bad enough that they've got this new church has got thousands of believers. We know of at least 5,000 believers here now. That's bad enough, but then you've got to add on to the fact that you're losing some of your priests to this movement, this Christian movement. But now you've got this powerful speaker going out, and he's winning people with miracles. And they've got to stop this guy. They've got to do something to stop this. So then there arose certain of the synagogue. These are the religious Jews. And here again, you're in Jerusalem, so there's various synagogues around there, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So this is not Peter, James, or John going into these synagogues, disputing and arguing and debating, I should say, the scriptures with these scribes and Pharisees and these leaders of the synagogue. Synagogues were places where you could go in and actually debate the scriptures. Stephen's going in there, and he is debating with these theologians of the day about the scriptures. When it says these are Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, these are also Hellenistic Jews that have come in from outside. The Libertines were coming from Rome. The Cyrenians and was coming from northern Africa. Alexandrians were coming from Egypt. They considered themselves to be the most intelligent, coming from Alexandria. And then you've got some from Cilicia. Cilicia is where Paul's from. That's a part of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey today. Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is in Cilicia. So this is people from his area that have come down to Jerusalem. They've formed their own synagogue. Paul may have attended this synagogue. He's down here in Jerusalem. He's being taught by Gamaliel, the leader, one of the leaders in the Sanhedrin courts, teaching Paul. He may, or at the time his name is Saul, but he may be in Jerusalem. Well, we know he is, but he's here. And he may even be attending this synagogue of the Cilicians because that's his home people. So anyway, Stephen's going in and he is debating the scriptures, telling them how, showing them how that the scriptures point to Jesus Christ as being the Messiah that they've all been looking for their whole lives. Their forefathers were looking for this Messiah. He's already come in the form of Jesus Christ. He's debating the scriptures and they cannot break him from this. There's no way that they can. Well, it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They were unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit. Now, he is using God's talent through the Holy Spirit that he's filled with to dispute and to talk and convince people in the synagogue about Jesus Christ, and he's winning souls, and he's causing frustration upon those who don't want him to win souls. So they're going to do something to this man called Stephen. Then they there is going to be the leaders of these synagogues, the ones that are going to try to put a stop to this. They suborned, or they induced, secretly induced men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." They came up with false accusations about this young man named Stephen. They wanted to bring something up there that would cause him to have to go in front of the Sanhedrin court. The Sanhedrin court, the most powerful court in Judaism, they didn't hear just any case. They didn't hear just every dispute that you had. If you were a property owner and you had a dispute with another property owner, you didn't go to the Sanhedrin court. Only certain cases reached the Sanhedrin, but they had the power to really do things against a situation to snuff it out. And what we're seeing here is that the lies that they are springing up about Stephen are the type of lies and accusations that would directly go to the Sanhedrin court, because if you speak blasphemous words about God and Moses, who they revered himself, then you're going to be brought up for charges to Sanhedrin. It reminds us when Jesus was on the earth, I had marked this, here it is, he had said these words in the 26th chapter, and he's telling his disciples, "Now the chief priest and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came." This is the same thing happened to Jesus right before he was crucified. False witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow, Jesus, talking about Jesus, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? Same thing is happening to Stephen that happened to Jesus. Same type of thing. We got to go in front of this court. The court's the one that can lay the punishment out. They did it to Jesus. Jesus told the disciples that they would do this. They'll bring you in front of their councils and all that. And Stephen, who's not an apostle, but he's being brought in front of the Sanhedrin court with the same type of false accusations. They're claiming that he is speaking about, I wrote down a few things. They're claiming that he is speaking that Jesus of Nazareth is greater than Moses. This was blasphemous. This Jesus of Nazareth being greater than Moses. Stephen tell them that Moses prophesied that he would come. This is the one that Moses told you to look for, this Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed that Jesus was God. This is blasphemous against God to claim any man was God, equal to God. And that's what Stephen's preaching. He is God. That's blasphemy against God, they're telling the Sanhedrin court. Stephen's saying Jesus was greater than the temple and even talked about destroying this temple, this body of his, and in 3 days he would raise up, making that to be his body would be raising up as the temple. Well, this is blasphemous words against our holy place, our holy temple, talking about how you're going to destroy this and that Jesus was greater than the temple. It says that Jesus was greater than the law. He fulfilled the law. This blasphemous against the law of Moses, if you think Jesus fulfilled it. These are the accusations that are bringing up, false witnesses bringing them up to the Sanhedrin court while Stephen is standing there. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, the Sanhedrin court, all of them looked steadfastly at him. They saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. It's interesting. I would have loved to have been there to see this interaction between Stephen as he's being accused, falsely accused of all of these things. Him being in front of the Sanhedrin court, similar to the way Jesus was, and they're looking intently at him and his face is shining as of an angel. It reminds us, takes us back to Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, doesn't it? Where he's got the tablets in his hand and he comes down and the people look and that's the first thing they notice is his face shone from being in the presence of God. And here's Stephen being falsely accused and you're on the court and the people that are in the courtroom watching this are noticing that his whole face is shining. It's been the face of an angel. And so they ask him, basically, what are you going to say about these accusations? How are you going to defend yourself? I don't have time to read the entire seventh chapter, but the whole seventh chapter of Acts is Stephen giving an account, not only trying to defend, he's not trying to defend himself. He is giving an account. He is taking this opportunity in front of the most powerful court in the land to give them an answer to why Christianity is moving forward and is so powerful because the gospel of Jesus Christ was something that was prophesied from the early days, all the way back to Abraham and all the way in. We have met the time. This is the time that Jesus has come. And he starts telling them about Abraham, from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob, and how Jacob had the 12 sons and how they would rebel and how they were put into Egypt. He brought up Joseph, how Joseph was a prototype of Jesus himself because he was rejected by his brothers, but he was a set and appointed a time to save his brothers and to save people from the famine, and how he's a prototype of Christ coming. And he went through the whole history of Judaism, how God established them in the land of milk and honey, and how they rejected him, and all the this people, these very leaders, religious leaders, killed all the prophets that God had sent to tell the people the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Even telling him where he's going to be born. Look for it. Look for it. And yet they reject him and they kill the prophets. And after he gets through this whole discussion about why that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he comes down to these striking words. After telling them about the whole history, He looks at these powerful men on the court and he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers." Your forefathers killed the prophets who prophesied about the coming Messiah. He came during your time and you killed him. You killed the very one that the prophet said was coming. "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." You've been given the law and you're not even living by it. And you're accusing me of breaking it, but you're not living by it yourself. You can hear them bullying. You can just see the Sanhedrin court bullying as they're sitting there. And it says, "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth." We don't know exactly what that means. We don't know if that was some symbolic statement, if as they were holding their peace, gritting their teeth in anger, or if there was some outburst manifestation of something that would show people that they're about to explode. We don't know. But Stephen, knowing that they're angry, knowing that they're about to just explode, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He is telling them what he is seeing. And because he is seeing this, they cannot take any more. He is telling them, not only did you kill Jesus, the Son of God who was prophesied by the prophets that your forefathers killed, but I stand here in front of you today and I see him. The Holy Spirit is allowing me this vision. God knew what was about to happen to Stephen. God knew the punishment he was going to go through. Stephen may not have known it. He may have been a naive guy like me, just thinking, "Hey, I got my opportunity to speak my peace, and then they're going to let me go home." God knew what was about to happen to Stephen. So what does he do? As he delivers this gospel, as he delivers the message that not only the Sanhedrin court would listen to or have to hear, but millions upon millions of people like you and me would be able to read in the scriptures of what he said, tying the Old Testament into the New Testament, the prophets into the Messiah coming, linking everything together. This young man, this young layman, preaching better than anybody could have preached it to the Sanhedrin court and for all of us, he didn't know what was about to happen. God did, and he showed him a vision, gave Stephen a vision to give him the strength, the courage, and the faith to know that he is well done, well received. He sees this in the face of this crowd and says, "I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God," and gives him that power and movement, knowing that it was going to infuriate the Sanhedrin. And obviously it did, because when they heard these things, they were cut. And in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. A powerful closing to this event. Not only does Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, led by the Holy Spirit, find it very important to tell us that at the feet of a man named Saul was where those who were accusing Stephen of these false accusations, they laid their coats at his feet, letting us know that Saul was there. A young Saul. We don't know how old he was. It says he was a young man. Theologians believe that a young man could attribute anything from 20 years old to 45 years old. We don't know where Paul was. We don't know if he was sitting on the Sanhedrin court. We don't know if he was under the tutelage of Gamaliel at the time, if he was being educated by Gamaliel, who was at the head of one of the head leaders of the Sanhedrin court. We just know he was there. We feel that he was probably in the synagogues with, when it says the Cilicia church, synagogue, when they were disputing with Stephen. No doubt Paul was there listening to this man and having his leaders dispute this man about the gospel of Christ, but he's curious enough to be there. We don't know that he was actually a voting member to vote for the stoning of Stephen. We don't know if Paul was actually one. We don't believe that he was one that actually cast the stone, because the stones were cast by those who had given the false accusations. We don't know why Saul was there, but it's very important for us to know that he was there and he saw it. He heard everything. And we don't know at this point what that would have done to Paul's psyche. We know from that point on he becomes driven to drive these Christians out. But he'll never forget what he saw or what he heard with Stephen. The beauty of Stephen, not only has God given him the ability through the vision that he gave him, but as he was being stoned, and I can't imagine dying through stoning. I just cannot imagine the difficulty of dying through stoning. But the thing that we learn about Stephen is, even to the point of death, the excruciating pain of stones being thrust at your head, at your body, his whole focus was not on the stones at all. It wasn't on what was killing him. His focus was on Christ the whole time, all the way to the end. And being full of the Holy Spirit, even when the stones were hitting him in the head, taking his life from him, he has enough to say, "Lord, Father, don't hold this against them." Similar, very similar to what Christ said on the cross. Don't hold this to their charge. Don't blame them. They don't know what they're doing while the rocks are hitting him in the head. I learned from this personally, that when I see this, I learn to get my eyes off of what's killing me and keep my eyes on the Lord, because my Savior is the one who's going to give me life, even if what's killing me is getting bigger and bigger. It hurts worse. It's cutting deeper. My eyes have to stay focused on the one that will give me eternal life, and that's what Stephen is doing. He doesn't mention the rocks. He doesn't dodge the rocks. He takes it the whole time, asking the Lord to receive his spirit and forgive those who are doing it. A powerful man that I wish we knew more about, this Stephen. But we should never take for granted what we learn through the scriptures of this powerful man and through what the Holy Spirit can do to a common individual sitting in a church, not knowing what to do with his time and his life. A need comes up. They choose him. He agrees to do it. And out of that, his whole life changes. He started his whole life serving widows. And out of that, we see what happened with Stephen's powerful ministry. He accepted a job that most people had said, "No, I want to be the speaker. I want to be the singer. I want to do this." He was willing to serve the widows, and look what God did with him. It's a good lesson. I hope you have a wonderful week ahead of you. We will get back into it next week as we continue to study the early church. See you then.